Well, amen. What a great hymn that we have sung this morning. Open up your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18. If you did not bring a Bible this morning, there should be a Bible located somewhere near you in a seat underneath. And in the Pew Bible, Joshua chapter 18 is on page 192. And I invite you to follow along with us as we walk through the first 10 verses of Joshua chapter 18 this morning. The other day I was in the garage and I noticed probably five or six packing boxes that have still not been unloaded in my garage. Now we've been here 2 years in December, and so it's been a while. However, most of the stuff in those boxes are my stuff, and they're actually the stuff that's in those boxes pretty much can stay in those boxes for now. I don't need them, which is probably why they're still in those boxes, but they're just kind of stacked there. However, every time I walk by those boxes, I get that uneasy feeling because it reminds me of having to move. Now, I don't like to move. My personality is that of a bunkerer. I like to be home. I like to be with my family. I like to be in the familiarity of my home with my stuff in its place. I don't even like it when Stacy starts talking about moving the furniture around. I start to get uneasy about that. I just don't like to move. I mean, if you think about it, you've got to take everything in your house, and there are six in my family, so everything is a lot of stuff, and you've got to pack it up, and once you get it all packed, then you've got to determine who's going to get it from point A to point B, which means either you have to do it or you have to get somebody else to do it, which hardly ever works out the way that you want it to work out. Then you get to the other end of where you're going, and then you've got to unpack all of that stuff, and then you've got to find a new place for all of that stuff and get it in its right spot. I kind of rank major moves like that up there with like sticking a fork in your eye. You'll probably survive the ordeal, but it's best if you can just avoid it. And so for the Allens, or at least for this Allen, if we're going to make a major move, it's because of something important. There is some important reason why we're going to go through the process of moving from one place to the other. When we get to Joshua chapter 18, there is a move that has taken place, and it is an important move. So read with me in Joshua chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read through 10. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. And the land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritance and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord your God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. And they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. Much like my family and the importance that a move shows, we see a move here, and what it is showing to us is Israel's move is showing the value and the importance that God places on Israel's worship of Him. Now, worship is the expression of praise and adoration and awe of God to God. Throughout the Bible, we see an emphasis on the worship of God by His people, and it's no different here in Joshua. So this morning, I want to look at two truths that God reveals concerning our worship of Him. Two truths that God reveals in these passages concerning our worship of Him. All right, number one, the worship of God should be central to our lives. The worship of God should be central to our lives. In verse 1, we see what seems to be a passing just geographical marker which introduces these events that follow. However, if we skip over verse 1, we miss the whole point of what's going on here. Now, all of the allotment of the land has so far taken place in Gilgal. Gilgal has served as the base of operations for Israel. They would go out, they would attack the enemy. Then their base camp was Gilgal. Now what has taken place is that they are camping at Shiloh. God has moved this whole nation of Israel from Gilgal, their home base, and they have now camped here in Shiloh. Now, why is that important? Well, it isn't really until you read the second part of verse 1, which tells us that Shiloh is where they set up the tent of meeting. Now, why is that important? Well, the tent of meeting was the portable tabernacle that was the place of worship for the children of Israel. We have a picture up on the screen. And so God instructed Moses in how to build this and the details of this. And this is where the priests would sacrifice for the people. And then the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and there into the Holy of Holies, God's presence would come down and He would manifest Himself there, and they would sprinkle the blood upon the altar. This is where the nation of Israel would worship. And so when we see that the tent of meeting is being set up here, what we're seeing is that worship is taking place. The ark would be permanently in Shiloh, and it would remain there for about 400 years. So the move from Gilgal to Shiloh was very important. By moving to Shiloh and permanently setting up the tent of meeting, God was saying this: listen, your wandering is over. You're no longer a people without a land. I have fulfilled my promise, and now I am establishing Shiloh as the place where you are to gather as a nation, coming together, and you are to worship me. Now, the location of Shiloh is important because God did not choose a location in the north. He didn't choose a location in the south or the east or the west. Shiloh was located in the center of all of these tribes. We have a picture up here. Should in a minute. All right, so I know you can't really see it, but right, wrong button, there. Now it's going to go away. There, okay. Use the right end. Right there is Shiloh. Here are all the tribes of Israel and their portion land. There is Shiloh right there. Let me show it to these on this side. Right there in the middle. Now, God could have put the place of worship anywhere, but He put it right in the middle of the tribe so that they would all have pretty much equal distance to get there. So not only was it just a good geographical location, but God is also saying something by the location of the place of worship. He is saying to the children of Israel, listen, I am to be central in all that you do. The worship of me is to be center in all of you do. All of your focus is to be here. It's centered on me. God did not choose the north or the south. He chose a central location, and He was saying, I'm to be at the center of everything. All of life should revolve around me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Like Israel, we should find our lives centering on God in all that we do. Even when you eat, it should be to the glory of God. Whatever that you do, it should center and be focused on God. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus declares this truth when he says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Everything about you should be focused on God. God is the center of everything that you are. So the worship of God should be the center of everything that you are. Everything that you do should be for Him. It is about Him. It is to Him. It is because of Him. You know, hundreds of years ago, man thought that the earth was the center of the universe. They believed that everything revolved around this planet that we live on. However, in the 1600s, Galileo gave scientific support to Copernicus's theory that everything revolved not around the earth, but around the sun. And so today we know that to be true. And that's a good thing, because if we were to somehow be able to take the earth and put it in the center of our solar system, then all the rest of the planets would spin out of their orbit and off into space. Actually, you can pick whatever planet you want to. Jupiter, Mars, whoever. And if you put it in the center of our solar system, none of those planets have the right gravitational pull to keep everything else in its orbit. They would either be drawn in or they would spin out of orbit and they would go out into space. Why? Because what we have discovered, what Galileo discovered, was that not the earth, it wasn't the earth that held everything together, but it was the sun. In the same way, God's Son, Jesus, has to be at the center of our lives. All of life must revolve around Him. If we put anything besides Christ in the center of our lives, then our lives spin out of orbit. All the rest of the things that make up who you are not in their proper place if Christ is not at the center. If you don't worship and adore Him with all of your being, if He is not the most important thing, if He is not at the center, if He is not the pinnacle of your life, then everything else in your life is not in the right place. Let me ask you something this morning. Is the worship of God a part of your life, or does it define your life? Is God someone you recognize on Sundays, or does all of your life revolve around Him? If not, this is why your life is spinning out of control. You've placed something else on the throne of your heart where only God should be. So how do we keep God at the center? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question. We could probably spend the next three Sundays on how do we keep God at the center of our life. But this morning, I just want to give you one practical one. If you're going to keep God at the center of your life, then one essential is that you guard your heart against God's blessings becoming the object of your worship. We have to constantly battle against allowing lesser things to eclipse the magnificence of God. If you'll permit me, let me give you another illustration from space. Now, the moon can be magnificent and breathtaking, especially when it is a full moon on a pitch black night. However, when the sun comes out, the magnificence of the moon fades and it's almost unnoticeable in the sky. But nobody sheds any tears. Nobody pitches a fit when the sun comes out and the moon fades away. Why? Because we all know that if the sun doesn't come out, we die, right? We have to have the sun. Well, why? Because the sun is the only source of light that can sustain life. The moon does not have enough light to sustain life. And that's because the moon isn't a source of light, but it is a reflection of the light of the sun. See, the magnificence of the moon is really a reflection of the magnificence of the sun. Without the sun, the moon is just a big rock floating out in space. And so we actually desire the moon to fade because we need the source of light, the sun, to take its place and give us life. However, there are occasions when the moon does not reflect the light of the sun, but it actually hinders the light from reaching the earth. And we call this an eclipse. The moon moves in front of the sun and it blocks the sun's light from the earth. And again, if this were to be a permanent thing, then the earth would be uninhabitable because it needs the light of the sun to survive. In the same way, listen, the blessings that God give us are great. They're magnificent. Family, health, jobs, food. We live in a free country. On and on and on. God's blessings are magnificent. When God blesses us, we experience Him in a personal way, and as a result, our adoration and our awe of God deepen. However, His blessings are magnificent because they are a reflection of His glory and His grace and His magnificence. The blessings of God only reflect the glory of the life giver. In and of themselves, they're quite mundane. However, many times the blessings of God hinder our view of the glory of God. We allow God's blessings to eclipse God's glory. And so instead of reflecting God's glory and encouraging our worship of God, His blessings become the object of our worship. We begin to adore the blessings of God instead of the God who has blessed us. And we know we worship the blessings because when they go away, we kick and we scream and we pitch a fit. However, this makes absolutely no sense because the blessings that God give us are not life. God is the life giver. God is the only one who has all wisdom and all knowledge and all understanding of life. God is the only one who is worthy of our worship. God is the only one who should receive the glory that we give other things. Apart from God, we have no hope of true life. How many times have you seen someone get a new job and give testimony of how God orchestrated seemingly impossible details so that they could get the job that they have? They're praising God. Thank you, God, for this blessing. And then 6 months later, the person disappears because the new opportunity has become more important than the God who blessed them with that opportunity. Or if that job goes away, their life seemingly crumbles. Or we hear of a couple, praise God, for the birth of a baby that doctors said they could never have. But over the months, that child becomes the focus and the center of their life. Spiritual compromises are made because the blessing has become the focus and taken their focus off of God. Look, you have to take inventory of your life on a daily and sometimes hourly basis to guard against things which creep in and take center stage. Anything can rob God of the worship that He deserves. Is God at the center of your life this morning, or has money eclipsed His glory? Has that relationship that you longed for begun to steal your affections from God? Has your career robbed God of the time and the attention that only He deserves? If so, look to the cross and see yet again the magnificence of our God. Christ hanging on the cross, the God-man dying, declaring the greatness and the goodness and the grace and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of the God, the creator of the world. Realize that God has blessed you with those things so that you might see His glory and worship Him. Listen, there's nothing wrong with a great job. There's nothing wrong with a great family. There's nothing wrong with living in America. But what we have to recognize is that those things are there to point us to God, not to distract us from God. Don't allow those things to become your act of worship, the place of worship. Where you are putting your worship, they eclipse the glory of God in your life. They are to direct you to the one who gave you those things. Listen, through repentance, remove the idol that you have allowed to take center stage. And by faith in what Christ has done for you, set your affections again on God who gives true life. But not only do we see that the worship of God should be central to our lives, number two, we see obedience to God is a demonstration of our worship of God. Obedience to God is a demonstration of our worship of God. At the end of verse 1, it says, "The land lay subdued before them." To me, these words seem like they should be at the end of the story, not really at the beginning of these events. It's almost as though Joshua starts this chapter with, "And they lived happily ever after." There's this natural inclination just to stop. However, the writer is giving both information that is important to the story, but he's also giving the sense of the attitude of the Israelites. See, there were still seven tribes that had not claimed their inheritance. And Joshua approaches these tribes and he asks them, he says, how long are you going to put off taking possession of the land that God has given you? How long are you going to be stop being obedient to what God has commanded you to do? Israel had moved to Shiloh, and what had happened is they'd become complacent. The land was subdued, and instead of settling in their allotted territories, they were just hanging out in Shiloh. They weren't doing what God told them to do. And then in verses 4 through 8, we find Joshua's instructions to these tribes. And look at how many times, three times he repeats, listen, go out, map the land, we're going to cast lots, and then we're going to divide it. He says that over and over. He is continuing to reiterate and give these instructions. And what we see is God exhorting them to move from the place of worship to the practice of worship in obedience in their lives. Shiloh was the place of gathered worship. It's where Israel would come together as a nation, where sacrifices would be made. But God didn't want them to stay gathered. He didn't want them to just hang out. They could not hang out in Shiloh all the time. God wanted them to go. He wanted them to be obedient to his commands, which was part of their daily worship. I want you to look at another passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Now, I don't normally have you turn, but I want you to turn this morning to Matthew chapter 17. That is page 822 in your pew Bible, if you're using that, page 822. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, in the other Gospels that have this account, it tells us that Peter really didn't know what to say when he observed the transfiguration of Christ. And so Peter, James, and John, they're standing there in fear. And so Peter's response is to build these tents. He says, it's good, Lord, that we are here. Let me build some tents here. There's this voice of remaining and staying. He may not understand what's happening, but he knows that it is something pretty awesome, and so he wants to stay on the mountaintop. What an awesome opportunity to actually see Christ transfigured. But God interrupts Peter, and he explains what's going on. So basically what's taking place is that the glory of God that was clothed in Jesus' human flesh was shining forth from him. He was revealing his godness, who he fully was. And the Father declares that when he says, this is my beloved Son. And so Jesus is revealing his godness, and then the Father comes and he declares his godness. And so they're seeing Christ's godness manifested. But look at what God tells them to do. He says, not only is this my beloved Son, he says, listen to him. Listen to him. The implication of listen is that they act upon what Jesus is going to tell them. The word in the Greek carries the sense of to heed. God's not saying, hey guys, hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen. In other words, pay close attention to what Christ says so that you can conform your life to his teaching. Peter wanted to extend the experience of the worship. He wanted to build tents for them. He wanted to hang out up on the mountain. There's nothing wrong with a great worship experience. However, we have to be careful when we experience a great time of worship in a service. Maybe we're off at a retreat, or maybe it's just our personal time alone with God. Our tendency is to be caught up with the emotion of the experience, which can keep us from applying what God is telling us to do. Now, worship is both a noun and a verb. Worship begins as a posture of the heart and then moves into the practice of our life. The correct response when we encounter God is awe and wonder. But true worship always includes action in your life. It always includes an application to your life. This is because true worship is the expression of a heart that is in love with God. The ritual of worship is part of how we express our love to God. What we do together every Sunday and every Wednesday is formal worship. It is worship. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. When we walk down through the liturgy, through the order of worship, as we sing, as we pray, as we declare God's truths, as we receive the offering, as we give an invitation, all of this should be directed to God. Why? Because it is a form of worship. Listen, we don't come in here, all right, and talk about all the things that are going on outside of this place unless they help us focus on God and see what God wants us to do. The reason that all the songs, and we're such a stickler about this, all the songs point to God, and that all of the messages should point to God, that all that we do should point to Christ, to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, is because this is a place of worship. We gather to do just that, to worship God. And I hope that you have a great experience. And I hope that you engage your emotions. There are some times when we're singing these songs and my emotions just engage, and there's just a sweet time of fellowship with you as we sing these hymns and as God moves in our hearts. However, what we do together on Sundays is not the end of worship. Daily obedience is just as much a part of how we express our worship as when we gather together corporately. This is why Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Obedience in our life is the expression in your daily activities of the love we have for Christ. So our lives become an extension of our worship of God. Listen to Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Malachi chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. "Oh, that there were one among you," God says, "who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." That's interesting, because it seems in all of these verses what God is telling us is that He doesn't want the ritual of worship. "I despise your sacrifices. I wish that there was someone in Israel who would shut the doors so that you couldn't come in and burn fire on my altar." Listen, if you come into the worship service and you have your gift of worship and you realize in your mind that you have something against your brother, then you just need to go away and you need to handle that with your brother. Is God saying that He doesn't want our corporate worship? He doesn't want us to come together and worship through song and praise and all of the things in the Old Testament that we're talking about? No, that's not what God is saying here. What he is saying is that if your formal worship is not out of a heart of love and adoration and awe of him, if all you're doing is just going through the motions, if your heart is not engaged in genuine worship to God, which is demonstrated in the obedience of your life, then your formal worship is not acceptable. In all of these passages of Scripture, what's taking place is Israel is coming in and they're worshiping God and they're sacrificing the animals and there's shedding of blood and they're giving the grain offerings and they're giving the drink offerings, but they're living in a way that is contrary to God's teachings. That's why he says you need to shut the door because my name is going to be made wondrous among the nations. What were they doing? The nations were looking in and they were going, hey, they have sacrifice. We have sacrifice. Hey, they have drink offerings. We have drink offerings. Hey, they have grain offerings. We have grain offerings. They say they love their God. We love our God. Let me look at their life. And it's absolutely no more different than ours. So why do I want to worship that God? And so God says, shut the doors. Because your worship is in vain. I don't want your sacrifice. It despises me. Why? Because it's not from a genuine heart of love and worship. That's why it's so important when he says in Matthew, if there is division between you and your brother, there's something there in your life that needs to be taken care of. You go take care of that. Then you come and worship me. See, worship is part of our lives. We can't just come in on Sundays and say, yes, God, I love you. Have your way. Do whatever you want to do. We praise you. You're the great God, creator of the universe. Thank you for everything. And then go out there and live in contrary lifestyle to what he has commanded us to do in his word. You cannot do that. Listen, I want to you to watch a video that illustrates this point in a little bit of a funny way. So watch this. See, if worship flows from the love you have for the Father, then you're going to do more than just gather to hear about God or talk about God or study about God. Your love is going to compel you to align your life with what you know that God desires. See, one of the reasons God calls us to corporate worship is for the engagement and the exhortation toward a life of obedience. This is why the focus of our worship in these services has to be centered on God. He is to be exalted so as to reveal his character with the hope that what he reveals of himself will elicit both a corporate response and an individual response. Corporately, we celebrate him through the liturgy, and individually, we celebrate him through our obedience in our lives. An encounter with God should not just produce wonder and awe, but also change at the heart level, which is then revealed when you leave this place and you live it out in your daily lives. Obedience to God is your daily expression of love and adoration and awe of the God that you come in and sing about and praise on Sundays. You give tithes and offerings corporately as an act of worship to God. But the question is, are you worshiping God in the way that you spend the rest of the money that he has given you? Does the 75 to 90% that God entrusts you with after you give reflect that God is the center of your life? Do you worship him with that? You sing praise and adoration corporately in your worship of God, but do you praise and adore God with the music that you play in your car and the music that you play at home? Does your music point you to God, or does it point you away from him? When you gather with brothers and sisters, you worship God with your lips through prayer and through praise. But are you worshiping God with your lips in the conversations that you have on Monday morning at the office? Are you worshiping God with your lips and how you talk to your spouse and to your children when you get home? See, true worship does not end when we sing the last song just before we leave this place. True worship is a life lived in obedience to God, which flows from our love for God because we have encountered the magnificence of God through the gospel. When we declare the work of Christ and we look and we see all that God has done for us, we see the magnificence and we praise of God and we praise him and we adore him, and it should change us so that we are different so that when we walk out of here, our worship and our adoration and our awe of God continues in our lives as we are obedient to His commands. So if you've never encountered God through the person and the work of Christ, then you cannot worship God. You cannot worship Him corporately, and you cannot worship Him individually. However, this is what God has created you to do, to worship Him. That is the purpose of your life, which means without Christ, you will never find fulfillment in anything other than God. No matter where you go, no matter how long you look, your life will be out of orbit if God is not at its center. You will not be fulfilled. So this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to become a true worshiper of God. And the Bible is very clear on the only way that this takes place. See, the Bible says that God, creator of the universe, has created you to worship Him. In other words, He is to be your focus. He is to be all that you are about. He identifies you, and so everything is affected by Him. But here's the problem. We look at God and we say, I don't want you in my life. I don't want to worship you. I want to worship myself. In rebellion, we shake our fist at God and say, no, thank you. The Bible calls that sin. And the Bible says that sin separates us from a holy God. It says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We do not meet the standard that God requires in order for us to have a relationship with Him. And you know what else the Bible says? The Bible says you are absolutely hopeless. You can do absolutely nothing about that chasm that separates you from God. And so God had to do something for you. And because God loves you and because God is full of grace and mercy, here's what He says. Instead of pouring out the wrath that you deserve on you, I will send my Son Jesus Christ, and He will live the life that you cannot live, a perfect, holy, sinless life. And instead of receiving what He deserves, He will get what you deserve, and I will pour my wrath out on Him. And that's exactly what was happening on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He was not dying as a criminal. He was not dying as a murderer. He was dying as a sacrificial lamb. He was perfect. And He had to be perfect because you needed a perfect sacrifice to take your place. And so when God poured His wrath out on Christ, Christ received the punishment that you deserved. And He offers you the righteousness that you cannot obtain on your own. And He was buried, and God rose Him from the grave, raised Him from the grave as an indication that He was the acceptable sacrifice. And so Jesus defeated not only sin, but He defeated death. And this morning, if you will put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. God will forgive you of your sins. He will wipe your slate clean, and He will clothe you in the righteousness, in the purity, in the holiness of Jesus Christ. And then and only then can you come into the presence of God and worship Him. And then and only then can you realize and understand the great magnificence of our God and the glory of our God. And then and only then can you truly worship Him. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. An invitation is exactly what it sounds like. I'm inviting you to respond to God's offer. God is offering you salvation this morning. He is offering you the opportunity for Christ, His Son, to be on the throne of your life so that your life centers around Him, that your identity is in Him, and so that you can worship Him both corporately with a gathered body of believers and then individually as you live your life. Will you come this morning? Will you come and say yes to Jesus? Maybe it is that Jesus, or that God has laid on your heart this morning, that Faith Family is the place that you're to join in. You've seen us and how we operate, and God has said, this is the place I want you to commit. We take membership very seriously here. Will you come this morning? I will give you to a counselor, and they'll take you step by step through the process of what it takes to be a member at Faith Family. Or maybe God has just laid on your heart and convicted you that He is not at the center. The things that He has blessed you with have begun to eclipse His glory in your life. And no longer are you worshiping Him, but you're worshiping those things. You say, God, Marcus, I just don't know. Are there idols in my life? Well, I can guarantee you that there are idols in your life, but if you want to really know what the idols are, Start walking through the things in your life and say, what would happen if God took those from me? What would happen if I didn't have the family that I had? What would happen if I didn't have the job that I had? What would happen if I would have to go to another place and live? What would happen if just start taking away the things in your life. And the way that you react and the level that your blood pressure goes up probably tells you that that's an idol in your life. God says you can't have any idols. God says, I am to be the center. You're to worship me and only me. Listen, if you've realized that there are other things, then you need to repent. You need to say, God, I want to put those aside. I am sorry that those things have replaced you. And by faith, knowing that what Christ has done for me on the cross, freeing me from sin, enabling me to worship only you, I step out in faith and I put you back at the center of my life. Now, you can do that right there at your seat, but if you want someone to walk with you, someone to help you, someone to disciple you, to counsel you and walk you through that and help you get rid of some of the idols of the heart in your life, then I invite you to come, and we have people who would love to do that.